Well, please have open in front of you. Please have in front of you the reading which we had, Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our studies in Romans, and this morning we're particularly looking at verses 12 to 14. Now, here's a prayer of a Christian who's fallen into sin yet again. And the prayer is called, "Yet I Sin." And this is what he prays. Eternal Father, you are good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to change. I bring my soul to you. Break it, wound it, bend it, mould it. Unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against you. As a rebel, I've misused my strength and served the foul adversary of your kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my unfeeling folly. Grant me to know that the way of transgressors is hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, that to depart from you is to lose all good. I've seen the purity and beauty of your perfect law, the happiness of those in whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls. Yet I daily violate and despise its precepts. Your loving spirit strives with me, brings me scripture warnings, speaks in startling providences, allures by secret whispers. Yet I choose devices and desires to my own hurt, impiously resent, grieve, and provoke him to abandon me. All these sins I mourn, lament, and for them cry pardon. Work in me more profound and abiding repentance. Give me the fullness of godly grief that trembles and fears, yet ever trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross. Christian friends, how is it that after all the Lord has done for me and continues to do for me, how can I go on sinning? How can I use what he has given to me in the service of sin? How can I continue to grieve his spirit? How can I go on rebelling when it seems to go against everything I am or want or feel? When it drives me from the one I love and leads to such misery? Yet I sin. How? Why? Paul, help me. It says the apostle, the battle is fought and won in the mind. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It says the apostle, consider yourselves, call to mind, remember. You are dead to sin and alive to God. Christian friends, you're dead to sin. And we said last time, I was in an abusive relationship, a slave to giant sin. What he said went without, on my part, so much as a second thought. But Jesus put me to death. Joined to him, his death and burial was my death and burial. which means that the sin-enslaved person of my unconverted days is dead and buried. The me of yesteryear, dominated, controlled by sin, that me is never coming back. The relationship with my old master is over, finished, kaput. I am dead. Dead to sin. Say it to yourself. I'm dead to sin. But of course, Jesus didn't leave me dead. Joined to him, his resurrection is my resurrection. So he raised me from the dead to a new life. So I'm dead to sin. The old relationship is over. But I'm alive to God. A new relationship has begun. I now serve a new master. My Lord and Savior. My King and brother. My husband and friend. My Jesus. And his service is freedom and life and joy. Christian friends, we now live under a new power. And the very resurrection life of Jesus now lives in me. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But says the apostle, it's a battle for the mind. Consider. Call to mind. Always, always remember. The you of yesteryear. The you of your unconverted days. That person is dead. And your old master, sin, has no more claim upon you. It's now a new you. You look the same, but there's a new person looking out through the eyes. It's now a new you, living under a new power, alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious inevitability about what Paul is saying, isn't it? He's saying, become what you're becoming. Remember Jackson? Our Jack Russell? Four legs and sometimes walk on three. And why? Because years before, one of his legs was injured. He couldn't use one of his legs. So he got into the habit of walking on three legs. But that was years ago. The leg is now fine. But as his owner said, Jackson is stupid. Sometimes he forgets. He goes back to walking on three legs. He can't get out of the habit. And Christian friends, that's our problem. We're stupid and we're worse. For so long we've been slaves to sin. And though the relationship is over, we can't get out of the habit. We still jump when sin calls. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. No more walking on three legs. Three legs bad, four legs good. Okay, well, that's all really by way of reminder. How does all that now work out in practice? You know, we know all these things. Paul says, you know, consider, okay, I'll get it in my head. And yet, I sin. How do we turn the knowing into doing? Well, 2 points this morning. So please have that passage, chapter 6, verses 12 to 14 in front of you. Two things to say, and the first is this. The no and the yes. And that's just simply going through verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. It's a language of slavery, isn't it? Don't let sin rule. Don't let sin reign. Don't obey sin's voice. Look how Paul puts it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. What does he mean by mortal bodies? And he goes on to make you obey their passions. What does he mean by passions? Mortal bodies, passions. What does Paul mean? Oh, Christian friends, the old me is dead. And the new me is here. But where is the new me living? Well, the new me is living in the old world, in the old body. The old world where giant sin still stalks the landscape. The old body with its old appetites, desires, passions. Think of it like this. You're serving your new master, Jesus. He sends you on an errand. And on your way, you bump into your old master, sin. And sin says to you, "What are you doing here? Didn't I tell you to go and do that? So why are you doing this?" And because we've met him, and because of that old relationship, the way we did once respond to him, we hesitate. And so he raises his voice. He says, "I didn't tell you to go and do that. I told you to do that. Now get on with it." And we're so used to doing what he tells us that we quite forget all that Jesus has told us to do. We stop serving the Lord and we start serving sin. "Yet I sin." And you see, the point that Paul's making is that sin has leverage. Verse 12, it's a mortal body. It's Adam's body. It's a body that belongs to this world, a world where sin dominates. And verse 12, it's a mortal body with passions. What does he mean? Well, he means thoughts, emotions, appetites, desires, things which are in conflict with the will of God. It's the wonky wheel on the shopping trolley. You know, we've all had the wonky wheel. You're on your shopping trolley, you're going down the aisle at Tesco's, and the wheel is always pulling you to one side, isn't it? There is a bias. And you have to fight the trolley to keep it steering in a straight line. That's Paul's point. You have to fight your mortal body with its passions. It has a bias to sin. It'll keep pulling you to one side. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." So when sin bosses you around, say no. And when the wonky wheel on the trolley, that bias in your body with its passions, would lead you astray, you take a firmer grip. Don't forget, resurrection life courses through you. You take a firmer grip and steer a straight line. We're no longer slaves to sin, whatever claims sin may yet still try to make on us. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." That makes sense. Christian friends, we're not Jekyll and Hyde characters. We're not, as it were, two people inside fighting it out. When Mr. Hyde is on top, we sin, and when Dr. Jekyll gets back into control, we obey. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, "I really am a new person. There's only one me. But in this world, I keep bumping into my old master. I've yet to be delivered from the presence of sin. And in this body, because it's the old Adamic body, with its passions, there is still a bias in it. There's still that wonky wheel that keeps me pushing me in another direction. So say no to sin. He can't bully me, force me, seduce me. He has no rights over me. He has no power to force me, to make me yield as once he did." So Christian friends, grip the trolley hard and steer a straight line. Nothing can make me obey sin's voice. But saying no is only half the battle. Look at verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." So say no to sin. But Paul goes on. "But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So no to sin, but yes to God. Now verse 13, Paul says, "Do not present your members to sin." What does Paul mean by members? Well, he means our abilities, our capacities, our faculties. We don't use them in the service of sin, but we're to freely give them in the service of God. And of course, if you're serving God, you can't be serving sin, can you? Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So it's no to sin, yes to God. Paul throws helpful light on it in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. When is a liar no longer a liar? When he stops lying? No. When he tells the truth. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour. Not just enough to say no to sin. I must say yes to God. A liar doesn't stop being a liar, he just says no to lying. So he starts using his faculties, using his members to speak the truth. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops thieving? No. When he works hard and gives generously. Chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour doing honest work with his hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, it's no to sin, yes to God. When is a bad mouther no longer a bad mouther? When he stops bad mouthing? No. When he opens his mouth to do people good. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See Paul's point. Saying no to sin is not enough. There must be a yes to God, the engagement of my faculties, my members, in the service of God. Do not present your members as to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, so no to sin, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you get the point? There's no neutral grounds, as the apostle. There's no fence to sit on. There's no sort of, you know, there's sin over here and there's a service of God over there, but in between there's a gap of land and you can happily sit in there and you're neither one nor the other. You're either serving sin or you're serving God. So if you want to say no to sin, you've got therefore to be up and doing for Jesus. Because if your members, your faculties are engaged in the service of Christ, they won't be engaged in the service of sin. If you want to close the way to misery and open the path to joy, then don't use your faculties, in the words of our prayer, as a weapon of revolt against the Lord. We use our faculties in a very different way. In Paul's words, we present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, Christian friends, sin is not your master. Christ is. So you must be busy serving your new master. And if you're busy serving your new master, there won't be the space, the time, the energy, the opportunity to be serving your old master. You know, if you're going shopping and you get the trolley with the wonky wheel, and you've gone shopping and you don't know why you're there, all right, you just think, oh, I'll just wander around. Let's go shopping. Well, with your wonky wheel will lead you all over the place, won't you? Think, well, I'll go down this aisle, and it'll just take you wherever the wonky wheel wants to go, because you don't really know why you're there. But if you go shopping with Mildred's shopping list, or you're going to buy a special gift for someone that you love, then when you feel the wonky wheel on the trolley, you won't be saying, well, I'll go with the trolley. You'll take a firm grip. And however big the bias, you'll take a grip and you'll lead the trolley where you want the trolley to go. We take a firm grip on this body with its passions. I take a firm grip on my members, my faculties. And I use them in the service of God. And I can take a firm grip because the resurrection life of Christ is in me. I am a new person. Do not present your members as members to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. I give myself to him freely. And then in his service, I find that my members are given to God as instruments for righteousness. And then Paul sums it all up in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Under law. When Moses gave the Ten Commandments, did people stop sinning? It actually made people worse, didn't it? Chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. When the law came, people had a clearer understanding of what pleased God. And the more they found out what pleased God, the more they chose to displease God. They were incurable sinners. The law just made them worse. It had no power to control them. They were slaves to sin. In fact, the law's remedy for incurable sinners was to put them to death. But now Jesus has come. Do you remember what happened when he touched the leper? Under the law, when Jesus touched the leper, Jesus should have become unclean. But what happens? The leper is made clean. Under grace, we find that holiness is contagious. It goes the other way. And Christian friends, Christ has touched this wicked, this incurably wicked, leprous sinner. But that touch has made the sinner clean. A new person, under a new power, serving a new master. Not under law, which had no power to do anything, but under grace, transforming grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Says Paul, become what you are becoming. He's not shouting at a drowning man, saying, swim for the shore. That's all that the law could do. No, you're now under grace. You're saved, forgiven, changed. You're a new person. The resurrection life of Christ is in you. No longer a slave to sin, but a follower and lover of Jesus. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, chapter 6 hasn't yet finished, has it? We'll have all sorts of fun and games in chapter 7. But let's leave it there, and we come to point number 2. Sin's pressure points. Verse 12 again. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Clear enough, yet I sin. Where do I go wrong? Well, let me highlight briefly three pressure points. The first is this. The persuasiveness of sin. Christian friends, your old master won't always shout at you. You know, you bump into him, he says, what are you doing here? And as you hesitate, he raises his voice and you beetle off obeying him. He doesn't always shout. Sometimes he'll be very reasonable. Sometimes he'll say, well, let's talk it through. Think it over. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say? Did God really say? Go on, Eve, think for yourself. Don't take God's word for it. You decide. There are other options. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Don't let God do your seeing. See for yourself. And Eve is tempted by something that isn't directly evil. She's tempted by something that's good. It's good to want to be like God. The tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes. And what could possibly be wrong with wanting to be wise? I can't see why God said no. And instead of setting her heart on God, instead of presenting herself to God and her members to God as instruments of righteousness, she shifts the focus. She now sets her heart on the fruit. Christian friends, the persuasiveness of sin, something good, delightful, desirable, that will satisfy me in a way that God cannot. Something good, delightful, desirable, that will give my life more meaning than God's will, than obeying his commands. Christian friends, sin isn't all dancing girls and envelopes stuffed with fivers. It's persuasive. It offers me things that are good. But it shifts the focus from God and his will to the tree and what it can give to me. Number two, the timing of sin. Matthew 4. These are the wilderness temptations. Now Jesus is in the wilderness. When does Satan make his move? After 40 days, when Jesus is weak, hungry, isolated. By now Jesus is starving. By now his bodily appetites must have been overwhelming. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. But Satan has other plans, doesn't he? And you can see his arguments, can't you? Didn't God promise to give you your daily bread? But you're 40 days hungry. 40 days without bread. Daily bread is not happening, is it? You'd better take things into your own hands. You'd better take charge of this situation. After all, you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And if God has left you to starve and has refused to help, can you really trust him? Hadn't you better seek some sort of proof that he's still with you, that he's still on your side? And Satan, of course, is not afraid to quote scripture. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And with the cross before you, think of the cost and the pain and the shame of obedience. It doesn't have to be like that. I can show you another way to the crown. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Christian friends, are you in the wilderness? Are you alone, isolated, weak? That sense of being 40 days hungry. And it's 40 days hungry in a mortal body, isn't it? A mortal body with its passions. The desire for sleep, for comfort, for sex. There's nothing wrong with those things, of course not, unless we seek them outside the will of God. But you see, it's the timing, isn't it? 40 days and you're starving. So never mind what God says. Take things into your own hands. Command these stones. And 40 days, I've been isolated for 40 days, 40 days in this situation. Surely if God cared, he would have done something by now. Maybe he's abandoned you. You need a sign, don't you? Something to prove that God is still with you. So force his hand. Make him prove he's still on your side. After all, you wouldn't treat someone like this, would you? Throw yourself down so he'll catch you. And then the killer punch. The Christian life is costing you too much. All this obedience is costly, isn't it? So many battles, so many scars. And you know, it's going to be like this all the way. And it's so painful, and it's so humiliating. And sin says, it doesn't have to be like this. I can show you another way. There's a pain-free way. There's a much easier way to honor and recognition. Or you have to compromise a bit. But think of the gains. All these I'll give you if you worship me. Is it a deal? And of course it's Satan. But what is Satan doing? He's tempting us to sin. He's tempting us to cut our own throats with our own hands. Christian man, are you in the wilderness? You feel abandoned. You feel isolated. You're weak. You're in a mortal body. It has passions. The timing. Take things into your own hands. Get some proof that God is still with you. And away to the crown that avoids the cross. For sin shall have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What are we saying? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Yet I sin. And the third pressure point, as we close, the normalizing of sin. Just a few pages over, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 to 7. Paul says to the Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, here are some big sins, aren't there? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. You see, in Greek culture, you had a wife for children. You had the brothel for business deals and pleasure. And then frequently you took a male lover for companionship. That was just what Greek men did. That was the way they conducted their lives. So you can imagine the gospel coming into that situation. Well, says Paul, you've dealt with some of those big sins. Verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Sort it. But there are other sins, says the apostle. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Slander just means being critical. Just being critical of other people. Obscene talk, it sounds sort of, it just means being abusive, just raising your voice, being a bit argy with people. So the Colossians have dealt with some really big sins. But there are others. There are others it hasn't even occurred to them are sin. The sins of their speech. Everyday sins, acceptable sins, sins which don't stand out, sins which everyone else does, sins which don't appear to be sins, they're just normal. We all do it. Everyone does it. It's just the way things are. It's the way you conduct life. Okay, I raised my voice, but he was a slave and he's been loafing. And I can never trust him. He never does anything right. Now, what's wrong with talking about someone behind, you say it's behind their backs, the way they treated me, the way they spoke to me, I think I'm perfectly within my rights to tell you what they said to me. You should hear what they said. They spoke to me like that. They wronged me. And I have a right to my opinion, don't I? I know sometimes when I feel strongly about things, I express it a bit strongly because it's my opinion. And look, we get on fine as long as we don't talk to each other. And if they come and talk with me, well, then maybe I'll talk with them. And you say I'm being critical? I just like to be straight with people. I like to tell people what I think. See, they're just acceptable sins, aren't they? And churches are full of them. Saving Park Chapel, full of these sins. The normalising of sin. We all do it. Everyone does it. They don't stand out. Oh, yes, I mean, going down to the brothel, we all know about that. Of course, that's wrong. But actually being critical about someone or talking about someone behind their back or running somebody down, well, it's not on the same level, is it? Acceptable sins, which is why Paul says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And in fact, he goes on. Say no to sin, but then he says yes, yes to the service of God. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, don't go and tell everyone else, says Paul. Forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. And so he goes on. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. No to sin. However normal, everyday, ordinary, acceptable it might be. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Christian friends, sin's pressure points. Maybe I need to pray, as our friend prayed, unmask to me sin's deformity, that I may hate it, abhor it, flee from it. We're not yet at the end of chapter 6. But what's the best antidote to sinning? What did our friend pray? Grant that through the tears of repentance I may see more clearly the brightness and glories of the saving cross. Christian friends, the cross, where I was crucified, where I died to sin, to be set free from sin. The cross, where Jesus was crucified for me, where he died for my sin, that I might love and serve him all my days. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness.